Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
You know, there was a pop song from many years ago that I like, titled, I Just Wasn't Made for These Times. And the rest of our study in Paul's second letter to Timothy, the last letter he would ever write that's in the New Testament, was definitely made for these times, even though it was written 2,000 years ago. But then again, God ultimately wrote this book, and all of history is his story, right? We live in a day and an age that is really unsettling to most of us. The world, and particularly in this country, where we've had so much for so long with so little suffering, comparatively speaking, to most of the world. And then came this memorable, I should say infamous year of 2020. And that's been a very difficult year for us so far, I think. You have the COVID-19 global pandemic, and that's contributed so far to the loss of about 1 million people worldwide, almost a fifth of that in the U.S. And it's resulted in a society-wide shutdown that has changed our way of life, from the economy to shutting down schools, churches, meeting as we're meeting today. And if that wasn't enough, we're in a presidential election year, and there have been some high-profile cases, we all know, of police-related shooting deaths that have brought protests, rioting, looting, civil unrest, not seen in this country for more than a generation. And all of that has led many, including some Christians and some so-called prophets, to declare that we are in the last days. The end of the age has to be here, they say, and should be coming, arriving at any moment. I mean, look around. Look at these events, what's happening in the streets. I mean, aside from the pandemic, we have panic for some and suffering for others. So how are we as Christians supposed to think about this? How do we deal with this? Are we truly, let's ask, in the last days? And if so, how do we prepare for these times? To suffer and suffer well in ways that we've never suffered before. Our text before us that you just heard read comes from a book or a letter from a man about to die. He was martyred for the faith in Rome. In those days, a young Christian faith was already under siege. The church was already being persecuted. It was under fire, literally and figuratively, as Rome was about to burn. And that's setting the stage for Paul to warn Timothy, watch out for the last days. The early church, as I said, was suffering from persecution. We're beginning to see that a little bit amongst us here. Jerusalem, the temple, the entire city is about to burn soon. And on top of that, in the local church, Timothy is dealing with some sin, and he's dealing with false teaching that was infecting the church like a virus. It really was. So Paul's been exhorting Timothy and us. He's been exhorting us, fight for the faith, guard the truth, hold on to it, learn it, live it, give it to others more than ever, and just be ready to do the Lord's work the Lord's way. In chapter 2, we learn we need to watch our words, right? The words in which we take in, the words which we give out to others, whether they be believers or not. We need to purify our fellowship, who we're with, as well as our speech. So we need to do that to be found worthy, we saw last time, honorable vessels, worthy to do the Lord's work, the Lord's way. So yes, no surprise, tough times are here. What's next? Paul gives us, through Timothy, two warnings, as my brother said when he read the scripture. Two things to watch out for in these last days: ungodly culture and ungodly teachers teaching false doctrine, ungodly doctrine. We need to watch out for these things and be ready to deal with them. From this passage to the end of the letter, which is the last two chapters, are all going to focus on the Word of God, what we do with it as the keys to dealing with living in these last days. Let's look first at this ungodly culture. Five verses, the first five verses of this chapter 3. Let's start with verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Stop right there. Before we analyze this culture, we have to straighten out what Paul means by these last days, eschatos, means the end of the age or an end of time. And what we want to do is make sure we get this so we're not doing what some call newspaper theology. You know, the latest COVID numbers, civil unrest, the next terrorist attack from the Middle East. We're just passing now the anniversary of 9/11. And does this all mean Jesus is coming tomorrow? Could. I mean, we're tempted to think that. And when most evangelicals hear of the last days, we don't really think of a future time that you find in the book of Revelation describing a seven-year period of great tribulation on earth, right? Hell on earth, really, under the direction of the dragon, the beasts, including Antichrist, then the second coming of Christ. So some think 2020 has to be the end, right? It's got to be part of the tribulation period. I mean, how can things get worse, they say? Look around. I get it. I mean, I've been around for a while. I was born at the dawn of the current moral and sexual revolution that we're in, which is still evolving. It's still exploding even over the last few years. By the time I turned 1 year old, listen to this, the government had just removed prayer and Bible reading from public schools. That's right. Prayer and public Bible reading was in the public schools. And since that time, American society, culture have just been on a free fall. Morally speaking, we are in the midst of what we've called often the sexual revolution, LGBTQ+++, and all of that. It's legalized, legitimized, redefined, trying to gender, marriage, and the family. On top of that, we have and have had abortion on demand, leading to the death of over 60 million preborn babies in this country since 1973. And there seems to be no stopping it. Some would say, therefore, we are in the last days. But the Old Testament used last days in a different kind of a context. It included at least the setting up of the kingdom of Messiah, the millennial kingdom, I think, on earth. And that's the prophecy that is fulfilled in Revelation 20. The end, last days, comes when Jesus returns, they would say. And when that happens, nobody knows for sure, but we know there are going to be signs. In fact, the Jews of Jesus' time, even today, they don't believe in Christ and Messiah in part because they don't get the idea that there are two advents, two appearances of Jesus on earth. They're waiting for one for them that still hasn't happened, a very political one. But the writer of the book of Hebrews says this, that God in these last days has spoken to us his Son. That's referring to Jesus and his perfect life, his perfect ministry in his first advent. And then Peter, talking about the Lord's ministry in his time, wrote this, that he appeared in these last times, synonymous with last days, for the sake of you. And then Luke adds, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, Acts 2. And that's the fulfilling of the prophecy in Joel that happened at Pentecost when the church was born. So all that is to say, I think the best understanding of this phrase, so you get this right, last days, is that it refers to the times we're in. Think of the last days as a parenthesis between when Jesus first arrived, began his ministry. When he started, he said the kingdom of God is at hand. And the other end, the other side of the parenthesis, is when Jesus returns as king. King Jesus, Lord, to rule and reign on earth. So the times that we're in these last days, manifests itself in an ungodly culture. That's what Paul's been saying. And it is seen in very different seasons back and forth over the last 2,000 years, the church age. We're in the church age. That's the last days. And so it may not be a long time in terms of the Lord's timing, because what did Peter also say? One day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. If you take that literally, we're only 2 days into this. So we have to be careful. We're living in the last days, but in specifically, as Paul is saying, we're living in a time of difficulty or a dangerous time. And time here meaning an age, a season of time. In fact, the NIV translates this as a terrible time. Literally from the Greek, it has the idea of harsh, fierce, savage times, violent times. And we see that. There are seasons of that that have come back and forth, and it's reflected in the people and its culture. They reflect the signs of the times that we're in. Look at verse 2, and we'll take it to the beginning of verse 5. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. We'll stop right there. 19 different adjectives or characteristics of the culture in an ungodly time, such as this, or what we just heard. It's like a list of vices for Paul. When you hear the word culture talked about a lot, I want you to know what we're talking about. A culture are the values of a given society in a given time that are seen in its people, in the arts, academia, media, politics, manners, all of that kind of stuff. And all these attitudes here that you just heard could come under the umbrella, check it out, of one sin. The one sin that we could argue that is at the root of every sin that we ever have committed. And that began with our first parents in the fall. And what is that sin? It's pride. Pride is the third vice mentioned here. And this is pride, which can mean boastful, and then arrogant as well. And verse 4 says where these people are swollen with conceit. Means they're puffed up. And the first two signs, really, of this ungodly culture, this list of the last one in verse 4, it summarizes it all, really, if you think about it, where he talks about lovers of self and money, and then lovers of pleasure rather than God. All of us love, right? We all want love. Well, let's face it, what do you and I, particularly in our unredeemed flesh, love most? Ourselves. Surprise. We want to be the captains of our own destiny. An island unto ourselves. We want to be our own little gods, lovers of self. It's a really interesting Greek compound word, the only time we see it in the New Testament, and it literally means an affection for one's self. We love ourselves more than anybody else could. We want what we want stuff, and we want it now. We're self-centered by human nature, and we battle this pride of this sin of pride and selfishness all the time. No one is immune from it, including Christians, as per the context of this passage, professing Christians, because it's coming from professing believers that are going to turn out to be oftentimes false teachers and apostates. And there's no command. Listen, there is no command in Scripture. There's no call for you to love yourself. You can't find it anywhere. In fact, it's quite the opposite. You sacrifice yourself and your pleasure to love other people. That's what Christian love is about. We only love ourselves in the sense that we provide for our own basic necessities. You get yourself food. You clothe yourself. And those are the sacrificing things we do care to meet the needs of our family, those closest to us, as well as our neighbors. All right? So that's how we love. We meet needs. But that's a sacrificial love. It's not love of ego. There's no ego here. There's no self-love. Not at all. Self-love, so you understand, is a modernistic philosophy that denies God and his word and dominates this culture. You've heard of the self-esteem culture. There are books and classes on how to cultivate your self-esteem. It's not a biblical concept, if you really think about it. What does God have to say about that? Philippians 2 says, in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Religious, rebellious children. False religious, rebellious children. That's another issue here. Verse 2. It also says they and others are ungrateful in this culture. Unholy, in fact. The modern translation renders that as people that consider nothing sacred. Right? If children and their parents, let me tell you, are part of a home that does not know God, does not acknowledge him, and his word, they have no restraints against evil. They can't stop themselves from sinning. They lack the power. They lack the grace. They're going to do what their flesh demands of them. Atheists, I mean, they're proud people. They reject creation. They reject the conscience that God has given them to know him, much less his law, which they reject. So the idea of being unholy has the idea of being indecent. And that is so huge in this culture. That's a sign of our times. I mean, folks, what comes out of Hollywood, by and large? parent-child relationships, how are they pictured on what you see on your screens? And there's another familiar text. I want you to see the parallels our time. I want you to go to the book of Romans, chapter 1. You know, it's funny as you're turning there, back in the day when I was in the King James, when I was a new Christian, and this passage of scripture, I always bracketed, I had a note in the margin of my Bible, and I said, this is America, and this is what I wrote. Why is that? Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath, or the just anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They keep it away. Wow. That's what God is doing in this country, folks. Why? Look at verse 21. Go down. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile or empty in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What is that? That's idolatry. That is self-love. That's our culture. What is the result? What's the consequence of all of this in a time like this? Romans 1:26, go down there. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, means he's turned them over, to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Part of God's judgment against atheism, unbelief, against rebels in this culture, that reject him and his word, don't give honor or glory to him. There are times, and I think we're in one in this culture, where God just turns us over. You want it that way? You got it. And here's the result. Rampant sexual sin, fornication, homosexuality. That's what you see. That comes from a heart of pride that's manifest in self-love and pleasure. Now, let me be very clear on this. It's not wrong to love pleasurable things, things that you can see that are gifts of God, that are good, come from his hand of blessing. You can thank him for those things, relationships, provision, a good job, good home, good food, his creation, appreciating South Florida sunsets, which are beautiful. They all come from his hand. Those things are beautiful. They really are. They're pleasurable. Sexual intimacy in a marriage is pleasurable and should be. The best marriages do enjoy that. The problem is when you derive enjoyment, pleasure, from the perversion of God's good gifts. Sexual fornication, whether it be premarital sex, extramarital sex like adultery, homosexuality. In fact, the compound Greek word for the affection of pleasure is the last part, the suffix, the end of the word, which means delighting in something, enjoying something, is actually the word hedone, where we get the word hedonism from. You're familiar with that? You've heard of that word? All that means is it's a devotion to self-gratification, absolute pleasure. Material things, usually physical, as being what they would say is the highest form, the highest good of mankind, or as a way of life. In fact, I remember years ago when I was single, being marketed to in Jamaica a resort called Hedonism. I don't even know if it still exists or not. But the way it was marketed, just appealing to this culture and its base standards, you basically, the idea is go there as a single, drink till you drop, and fornicate with just whomever you can connect with, whomever in sight. And it was, for a time, very popular, which is why it ties into another vice of this culture. People who lack self-control, Paul adds that in verse 3. That can be true of Christians, and definitely among the lost, because again, they don't have the spiritual resources to say no. Not consistently. Anyway, it's hard for them to say no to the lust, the cravings of the flesh. That's why the Bible says they're slaves of sin and lovers of self, and they're haters of good, it says here, that which is moral. And that carries over into hatred, right? The passage also says people in our culture in this time are heartless. They're unappeasable, meaning they're unloving, they're unforgiving, or they're slanderous. That comes from the word diabolos. You know that in Spanish, where we get the word devil from. It makes sense, because they're under the power of their father, the devil. The lost people are, and their father, Satan, in the Bible, is a liar and a murderer and a slanderer, right? And that's why you have people like Judas, right? I mean, the apple doesn't fall far from that tree. Judas is the poster boy of traitor, being a traitor, treacherous, it says here, behavior. People that betray their friends. You see this in business. You see this in politics. You see this tragically in and around the church. These people are not interested in peacemaking and reconciliation. They're really not. And that explains a lot about the anger that we see, the violence that we see in our society today, right? If you wanted to sum up this whole list of vices, things to watch out for in this ungodly culture, it would be a time like ours, which we're in one, marked by lovers of pleasure because they're lovers of self, which is rooted in the sin and the heart of pride. It's all about me, right? But get this, pride is counter-Christian completely. Mark 9:35, Jesus, it says, sitting down, called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Next chapter, he said, but many who are first will be last and the last first. In other words, human pride has no place in the kingdom of God. None. The gospel and God's sovereignty and salvation, in fact, is the way it is because it kills pride, literally kills pride. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a text that really proves this so well, verse 28 there. It says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, meaning chose the salvation, the elected, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast or brag in the presence of God. Because that's what we do. That's our nature. To become a Christian, folks, you have to kill your pride. You have to literally, virtually, spiritually kill yourself. Repentance. The Lord said it this way in the Gospel in chapter 8, beginning in verse 34, where he said, calling the crowd to him, he said, if anyone would come after me, you want to follow me? Here's what you do. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You take up a cross. That's an instrument of execution, of death. He's saying spiritually, capital punishment to your old self. Verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, meaning his earthly human fleshly life. You'll lose it. But whoever loses his life, gives it up for my sake and the gospel's, will save it. So when you do that and you are truly in Christ, it is only then that you can enjoy, pleasure, take pleasure in the good gifts that God has for you. And those are the good gifts. There are plenty in this world and creation, but listen, the greatest gift of all is our fellowship in Jesus. Psalm 16:11. Great, great scripture. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, the psalmist said. In your presence, and at your right hand are pleasures, there it is, forevermore. You're at his right hand. The closer you are to God, the greater pleasure you will receive. Not materially, not necessarily, no. In fact, in John's gospel, the Lord told his disciples, I came so that they, you, may have life and have it abundantly, meaning overflowing, all right? All that just means is that part of the Lord's purpose was to give us, his disciples, his followers, a rich and satisfying life in or with him. In fact, John Piper's entire ministry has been built on this proposition. He calls it Christian hedonism, using that word that way. And he means, the slogan of that is that God is most glorified in Christians when they are most satisfied in or enjoying him. And I think that's true. That's biblical. After all, Psalm 37:4 says, Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you what? The desires of your heart, the pleasure of your heart. But the beginning of verse 5 tells us this culture rejects a real relationship with Christ because we want something else. What do we want? So many in this culture want religion. Listen, we're wired that way. Everybody's spiritual. We all know that, if they admit it. But what people want is a customized, self-styled religion. People in these times, by nature, they want to worship something or someone. And so if they're not worshiping themselves, they'll create their own idols, their own little gods. We saw that in Romans 1. Or they'll mix and match all kinds of religious symbols, religions at the, what I call the salad bar, the buffet of faith. Some call it syncretism. You mix, I'll take a little bit of this one, a little bit of that religion here, there, put it all together, do my own thing. New Age Christianity, there's a form of that. That's mystical. That's one of the dishes there. Or very religious, works-oriented sacramentalism. Think of the Roman Catholic religion. You do this to get that, or the cults, whether it be Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, or Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science. All of that is counterfeit Christianity. So, well, in some ways, what they want to do is give the appearance of religion, the real deal on the surface. But the test is, in the text, it says they lack the power to change their lives. Right? They don't have the power to live inside out because the power of the Spirit is absent from the counterfeits. They don't know Christ. Paul says here the counterfeiters deny his power. And so for these kind of people in the culture, it's all about doing the outside stuff in. It says in the text, appearance of godliness. It's another word for Phariseeism. Think of it that way. So what do we do with these kind of people? It says at the end of verse 5, we avoid them. Turn away from them, literally in the Greek. Shun them, such people. Stay away from people like that. But then you might ask, hey, pastor, aren't we supposed to be in the world, but not out of it? You said that last time. Well, this is the only command in this entire text, and it's a call to wisdom in relationships like this, folks, in this culture. In other words, as a general principle, we're in the world, not of it, yes, but we put out or we shun for a season those in the church that are professing Christ and they're sinning, and people hanging around the church like that, and they won't repent. So we have to avoid them. Avoid people like that that you can't even dialogue with. They just want to debate and argue, as we talked about. They can't handle the truth. There are people in the culture of this time, they're so immersed in their sin as lovers of self and pleasure that you can't even get through to them. So Paul commands you, avoid them. They're contagious. And I don't mean with COVID-19, but with the corruption of sin and wickedness. And chapter 2 dealt with this 3 different times we saw. Just a way of saying, stay clear from people like that, sinful people that are just going to drag you down with them into the filth of the culture. The more time you spend with them, the more likely you are to be like them. So watch out for an ungodly culture in these last days. Second and lastly, ungodly teachers is what we have to watch out for in the last days. And that's in verses 6 through 9 of our text. I want you to look at verse 6 and 7. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. You have here religious people that are being talked about. They're teachers. They may even pose as preachers. And they are knee-deep in the sins of this ungodly culture we just described. And they're sneaking in. You can say they're running their way into homes and the lives of people, leading them, it says, influencing them to deeper sin. It says into all kinds of passions, different sorts of passions. So who's falling for this? It says here they're weak women. Who are these weak women? Well, apparently they were women vulnerable at that time to false teaching and influence. You could translate that as they were instead of weak, they were foolish, even silly, you can use that word. And this doctrinal, by the way, this theological weakness, it says, weighed them down, burdened them with sins, as they were so easily influenced to just follow the lusts of their flesh, cravings, and so forth. These women were gullible. They were following new teachings, just kind of bouncing around from doctrine to doctrine, like Ephesians 4, Paul warned us that we would not be carried away by every wind of doctrine. And because of that, they could never come to the understanding of the truth of the Bible. The gospel in particular, this phrase that Paul uses, knowledge of the truth, usually refers to the gospel of Christ. So what you have here are people, women in particular, weak women in this context, who are falling for the hypocrisy of false teachers and religious talk. Listen, although the ladies that are watching and listening may not like this, we have to say, Paul brings up these women after telling Timothy in the first letter, you can look it up in chapters 2 and 5, that women in general are susceptible to this kind of deception, being fooled or lied to, because he goes back in the garden in 1 Timothy 2 to prove it with Eve. They are, can be emotional, often driven by passions. So false teachers, they prey on women like that, struggling with sin and temptation. It puts me in mind of the used car salesman that sees the woman coming on the lot. And I've talked to used car salesmen like this, and they're ready to pounce because they think they can sell these women anything. Because again, that sense, whether they know it or not, of deception. Now, we're not going to let too many talkers like this into our home for very long. We might go to their homes, but we can let them in other ways in our culture, ungodly culture. Again, TV, movies, music. You get a lot of this false, dangerous, sin-tempting group of ideas that come to us all the time through our devices. The prosperity gospel, look no further there. As so often broadcast on a certain TV network, health, wealth, happiness. That appeals to the flesh, that false teaching. False word of faith teaching. And it corrupts the promises of God. If you have real faith and believe in this, you get that. Buy this, contribute to this, we'll give you that. Right? It's all part of that culture. Part of this culture. Some of these women were curious, verse 7 says. They're always learning, it says, but they couldn't get to the truth of the gospel. They would just jump around, reading and hearing, investigating this supposed truth, just everything, never settling on truth itself. I was thinking this week, I was in conversation with my cousin, who I love very much. She's like a sister to me, and she lives in another state, and she follows a false religion. And she tells me about how she loved the teaching of Jesus for quite a period of time. He was a great prophet, a great teacher, moral teaching, and all of that. But she couldn't believe that God existed, because her brain was going here and there, science, evolution, old earth and all of those kind of things. And then she met a Jesuit priest who was a professor in her college, and he departed from the priesthood and the faith and totally misdirected in many ways, and she followed. And so Paul gives an example of how that works. Look at verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Who are these guys? Okay, why are they here? Well, the Bible doesn't even mention them by name, but according to long-standing Jewish tradition, historically, extra-biblical history, like the Talmud, the Hebrew commentaries, they may have been referring to the two Egyptian magicians that we see in Exodus 7 that were throwing down their staffs with Moses and Aaron, right? And Aaron's staff swallowed theirs up, and that standoff between Moses and Pharaoh, right? What they were apostates. These two men, like so many, are examples of false teachers that fooled people. They manifested a counterfeit faith because their hearts were what? It says, depraved, debauched. They're examples of sinning false teachers who did not possess, they did not ever possess, saving faith. Their doctrine of error just shows them to be who they ultimately really are, which never in Christ to begin with, verse 9. But they will not get very far, for their folly or foolishness will be plain to all, as was that of these two men. They're not going to get very far, meaning their ministry never advanced. It won't, ultimately, because they'll be found out. They won't get away with their plans because everyone's going to see what kind of fools they are. It will be made plain or just obvious to them. They're going to fail. So the big takeaway from this, people, is discernment. Discernment. Know that word, what it means. It's so needed in the church. That means to do the Lord's work and the Lord's way, to be prepared, watching out for these last days that we're in, knowing how to navigate your way through an ungodly culture with ungodly teaching and teachers. You have to practice biblical discernment, which, like wisdom, is a skill of discrimination, being able to know, see, divide, rightly divide, as this letter says, the truth. Truth from error. You know what's true, you know what's not. When you find a false teacher, run away, Paul's saying. And don't be afraid to call them out while you're doing it, because Paul does. He names three pairs of false teaching apostates in his letter. So false teachers, often for sinful reasons, because they're lovers of self, lovers of pleasure in the culture, they have always been, will always be around us. So you have to be able to spot them when you hear them. You have to know what you believe and why so you can practice what you believe. This culture, this teaching, I'm telling you, it's going to tempt you to fit in and to reject the truth of Christ and the gospel that you've known so you could be on the right side of history. So you could be just following every wind of doctrine, following where so many people are going in the culture and in our society. And they'll tell you, look, don't fight the moral revolution. Don't get in our way. Too hard. Jump on board. Join in. Your life will be easier. And it will for a season of time. You won't suffer the persecution for the faith that you would otherwise. But the Lord will reconcile that. The Lord says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That's what counts. So as I close, I'll give you a quote from J.C. Ryle, a great preacher more than a century ago and a theologian. And he said he was concerned with jellyfish Christianity, jellyfish Christians. He wrote this. We have myriads of jellyfish worshipers, respectable church-going people who have no distinct views about any point in theology. They cannot discern things that differ any more than colorblind people can distinguish colors. They think everybody is right and nobody's wrong. Everything is true, nothing is false. Often carried away by any new excitement and sensational movement, ever ready for new things because they have no grasp of the old and utterly are unable to give a reason for the hope that is in them. Wow, that was over a century ago. I just wasn't made for these times. What he said is for these times, just as this letter is. That's why this Bible is so amazing. It's so relevant that a scripture we've looked at today 2,000 years ago is a perfect fit for our time today. Watch out for the last days. We are in a season of days within the last days, the church age. What's the next event? What's the next thing in Jesus' day timer, his calendar? Second coming, taking up the church and coming back to judge, to rule, and to reign on earth. We sang about that this morning. You want to be ready. You want to be discerning. You want to watch out for the last days by looking out for an ungodly culture, ungodly teachers, and teaching. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that people today listening will arrive at the knowledge of the truth, as this text said. They would know the gospel and examine themselves to see if they've had their hearts changed and transformed. Are they in Christ and are they ready for the last days? Are we in the last days? Yes, as we just said. We are, in how you define that, because you could come for your church at any moment, Lord. And until he does, I pray that people, professing Christians, Christ Community Church members, attenders, guests, visitors today, they would watch out for him, watch out for Christ, and watch out for the times that we're in. And for those that may not be ready because they're pretty sure they don't know Christ. They struggle with sin, in particular, being lovers of themselves and pleasure. May they turn away from that for something more, for a greater pleasure, for deep soul satisfaction, peace, grace, and joy, only found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which is only found by repentant faith. That simply means making a turn in your mind and in your heart from your old sinful, selfish self, turning toward God and trusting in, that's the faith, believing in, trusting in Jesus Christ, who alone Christ alone paid the price for your sins once and for all on that cross, so that if you believe in him, you would have those sins forgiven and you would have abundant, joyful pleasure and life forevermore. It's the greatest news in the history of the world. Don't you want that? If anyone watching does, listening does, may they turn to you and trust in Christ right now. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. I think I heard you. Before we say so long to our Facebook friends and guests, I want to give you just a quick opportunity to continue worship by giving to the Word of Jesus Christ Ministry at Christ Community Church. You can see there on the screen what our website is. There's a Give tab on the home page. You can download the free Give Plus app. Schedule your giving so you never lose sight of it. You can mail it. All that information is there. Let's pray for that offering in our time of worship. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to give back just what a small portion of what you've richly blessed us with. May it be used for your kingdom, for the cause of Christ, for growth, to help people to better become disciples, mature, and then multiply as disciples, Lord, as you seek to have more worshipers in spirit and truth in your kingdom, Lord. Use that, Lord. Use it richly. And we thank you again for the opportunity to give. Bless us, Lord, and provide us. Help us to give so we can get to give again, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And to our
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.